Second reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter, reading from chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And if I haven't got the large print Bible in front of me, then it's on page 1201 of the Church New International Version. I had just a bit of an issue when I got up there this morning. I looked at it and it said large print Bibles. And the sad story was when I opened it, I couldn't tell whether it was normal or large print. So anyway, just thought I'd share that. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And may God add his glory to this reading from his word. Thank you.
Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we open your word. We pray that your spirit will speak through your word to convict and encourage and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray too, Father, for Chris as she looks after the little ones in Christ. Pray, Father, that those who are helping with Chris will also be able to share the love of Jesus with the little ones. And we pray also, Father, for Stephen Hay and the ministry that he's taking up with our children right now. As he opens the Bible up for our children, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will give our children ears that hear and hearts to receive your message. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit will work through each one of our lives this morning, whether we're in creche or children's church, youth church, or here in morning church as adults. Lord, may you move us to be the people that you'd have us to be genuine in our relationships with one another, to be caring in the way that we look out for those who are needy amongst us. And we're all that. So we pray that we'll have genuine love one for the other. And now, Father, as we look at your word, revive us, encourage us, and strengthen us that we may serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this weekend, Friday, Saturday, a number of us from the leadership team at Case Ridge were able to get away for a weekend at Mount Tambourine. It was reasonably expensive, but we paid our own way, and it was a really encouraging time. A time to just be invigorated and reflect on God's word, reflect on how we're going as a leadership team, reflect on where we're going as a church. And it was an exceptional time that we had of prayer and fellowship and encouragement. And really, I think we came back exhausted, but fired up as well. And I think that just wanted to share that with you, because this morning we are looking at passion, and sometimes we do get cold and flat, don't we? Passion is something that we need in our Christian life. It's an emotive word. It's a strong word. It means that you are engaged. It means that you're driven. It means that you're focused. It's the opposite of boredom. And where do we see passion displayed in our community? Well, you see it everywhere, actually, don't you? I was reading a magazine recently about some entomologists who were passionate about moths' eyes. I didn't know moths had eyes, but apparently they do. And their eyes are really interesting. They don't reflect light, they absorb light. I don't know why that's important, but the entomologists are very passionate about moths. And sports. Do I need to say any more? Passion in sports. I took Peter along and signed him up for his year of soccer. As a family, we just give each of our four children 1 year of sport. That's enough. I don't want to be chasing around. So it's Peter's year. He wants to do a year of soccer. Fine, take him along. Under 10's team, Sunnybank Saints, last Friday. Sports club with passion. Blue and yellow shirts everywhere, and conversations that we had were all seasoned with soccer. People passionate about soccer. We got our members' reference manual. Everything that you need to know about soccer in the reference manual for the Sunnybank Saints. Two particularly interesting sections within this manual dealing with passion. One is the first is the code of behaviour for children. Some children get a little bit passionate on the field, and there's this need to detail what's acceptable and unacceptable behaviour as they're playing soccer with each other. The other area dealing with passion in the manual is a section titled Parents' Behaviour at Matches. And you know what I'm talking about. Forget about the sport. Some parents get too passionate about the sport that their children are playing in. They get too zealous, too emotional. They start berating the ref. They start cursing the coach. They start ridiculing the teachers, the players, the kids. It's not a good look. Parents' misbehaviour. Passion, all right, but it's expressed negatively. Passionate lovers, passionate shoppers, passionate songs, passionate sports players, but what about passionate Christians? If there's one area where deep and godly passion should be on display, it should be in the relationship of our faith, in the area of our faith. If moth's eyes can get people passionate and overflowing with emotion and commitment and dedication, how much more should the message of eternal life fill us with passion and zeal? If soccer can get people to sacrifice good sleep and good health and good common sense to watch TV, goggle-eyed for 80 minutes in the dead of night, what about Christianity? Shouldn't the message of freedom from death, of freedom from eternal punishment, motivate us and excite us to live transformed lives? Of course it should. You would all agree with me. We'd all agree that it should. I'm convinced of that. And I wish and I want our lives to be lives that demonstrate and reflect godly zeal and godly passion for Christ. So, our vision statement. Our goal as followers of Jesus here at Acacia Ridge is to be a vibrant and passionate Christ-centered church community. That's our vision. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for as believers here. It's what we want to become, a church community centered on Jesus, that's vibrant and passionate. Today we're just going to unpack that to see why we would want this to be our vision as a church. We're going to unpack it looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the section that Wayne read out for us a little moment ago. It's a great starting point. Here in this passage we are actually brought into focus the goodness of God towards us. What we see here is how good God is, and that is the motivation that we actually need and keep needing to revisit over and over again, that enables us to remain people who are zealous and passionate for Christ. So what is the motivation? Well, the key reason comes in verses 9 and 10 of that section. God has done something absolutely amazing for each one of us. Something that we need to keep being reminded of. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy. We actually need to feel the weight of those words, the damning weight of those words against us. This is the living God speaking. This is the God who made us, and he's writing us off as non-people, as people without mercy. Infanticide was a horrible custom that was practiced in the ancient world in many different cultures. Little babies at birth, they could be rejected. If they were illegitimate, if they were unhealthy, if they were deformed, or the wrong sex, or even if they were just a burden, too big a burden on the family. Infanticide was practiced. Come a long way in 2,000 years, haven't we? Same arguments underpin pro-abortionists. In Roman times, these little babies would not be directly killed by their parents. They would simply be put out in a big pot, thrown in a pot, taken outside and left. Taken along the road and discarded. Left to die of natural causes. It makes you sick when you think about it, isn't it? What an inhumane practice infanticide is. But it's a graphic image of our situation from this passage in God's sight. We are just as hopeless as those exposed and discarded babies. One Roman author, a soldier or something like, a man writing home to his wife. We have a little snippet that he says, "I am still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. As soon as we receive wages, I'll send them to you. In the meantime, if, good fortune to you, you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." Our situation is as desperate as that little baby if it was a girl. Considered by God as non-people. There's one difference though. The difference is, unlike innocent babies who don't deserve to be treated like that, we deserve to be discarded and rejected by God. Every one of us. God was acting justly. We deserve our fate. See verse 10? We were once numbered among those who had not received mercy. It's only those people who are condemned that need to receive mercy. Mercy is, well, it's unearned favour. Mercy is all that's left for those who have been condemned. And before a holy and just God, we stand justly condemned. We are all locked up in this prison of darkness, if you like, waiting for the unavoidable death of disobedience that we deserve. Look at the passages on the screen. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Why are we locked up facing death? Because of sin. We've disobeyed God. Psalm 14:3, there is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, we're cornered, aren't we? We are backed into a corner here. God's word backs us into a corner. If you think you're good, you're deceived. If you say you're good, you're a liar. We were justly discarded by God. Openly exposed to the unavoidable but fully deserved death. A non-people. We need to feel the weight of that. We need to be emotionally moved by our situation and the desperate scenario that we find ourselves in, our lost condition. We need that to be able to actually appreciate the relief of the cross. The cross is meaningless if we don't recognise our lostness. Non-people become God's family members because Jesus Christ is the salvation bringer. He gives mercy. Mercy is undeserved favour. See, saving a rejected, innocent baby from dying of exposure, that's an act of compassion and kindness. It's a nice thing to do, but God goes way beyond that, doesn't he? God saves us. God saves people who are convicted felons. God saves us even though we have defaced his image, even though we have despised his holiness, even though we have defied his sovereign rule over us. God, in mercy, saves us. And mercy is undeserved favour. It's what if you go back to the Genesis account, it's what the butler of Pharaoh gets back in Genesis. The butler and the baker of Pharaoh both get condemned by Pharaoh. He's angry with them. He's the king. He can kill them. For days they expire in the prison waiting for their execution. And the day arrives, the baker is killed, but the butler receives mercy. He's reinstated, he's restored to his position of authority and privilege. That is mercy. Undeserved favour. And that's God's mercy that's given to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. If you're trusting Jesus, you are God's child. You're part of his holy nation. You have been released from the prison of darkness and certain death and placed over here in the category of glory and honour. You are one of God's chosen royal priests. You are now a person who is chosen and precious in his sight because of mercy. So you can see, can't you, this is why this is a good passage to think about passion and think about zeal for Christ. As we recognise that we were a non-people and without mercy, and then seeing in Jesus that this is what we have, it should overwhelm us, wouldn't it, with a source of passion and desire to serve the Lord. We've been saved from such an awful fate, from eternal hell. So the stories of those that we've been listening to all around in the wake of the Queensland floods, the stories of rescue and appreciation of those who have been rescued, gives us a glimpse of how we ought to respond in hearing about our rescue by Jesus. See, the woman and her mother, if you heard the story, they were pulled to safety out of the rushing muddy water at the last second. It would have been their watery grave. And then their sense of appreciation and thankfulness to those who rescued them from such a horror. When we seriously consider our lost state, when we consider how much we have been saved from, the more we think about that, the more deeply it impacts us, and the more appreciation and thankfulness is the way that we appropriately respond. And that's what verse 9 says, doesn't it? It's what we're to be doing. It says that's what we're to be on about. We are to be declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, Christianity is new life, given to us by God in mercy. He chose us, we didn't choose him. His mercy and forgiveness is so precious. As we allow it to sink in, it is so valuable that by comparison everything else should just fade into the background in oblivion. Should. Often it doesn't. By comparison, God's goodness to us overwhelms everything else. As we read this section, that's what Peter is trying to get through to his readers as well. We have been born again. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We crave more of the spiritual milk so that we can grow. We have come to Christ, the living stone. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are being built up into a spiritual house, and our role is to be offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to be declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are to be vibrant and passionate people of God. For us, the nightmare is over. The nightmare is over for those who believe. Death has been defeated. Eternal life is now available. And unrestrained praise ought to be our response. But the Bible's a very real book, isn't it? And our elders at Acacia Ridge are very real men. They're realists. I'm a bit of a dreamer and an enthusiast. They keep me grounded. That's the way it works. The fact that we have a vision that is to be a vibrant and passionate Christ-centered church community, it says something in and of itself, doesn't it? It says that we're not there yet. It says that that's what we want to be, but we haven't got there yet. Why? Well, it's because we are humans. We still struggle with the ongoing sin in our life. More often than not, we feel flat and deflated rather than inspired and vibrant and passionate. We suffer, don't we, as Christians? We suffer the same Mondayitis that affects everybody else. The daily grind wears us down. We live in a real world. Dead-end job. Poor work ethic. No prospects. Bad health. Opposition from all kinds. Habitual sin. Mood swings. Bad relationships. Endlessly cleaning up after the kids. Hard to get passionate about Christ when you're doing the vomit clean up in the bathroom like I was last week. We live in a real world. It's a broken world. And the pressures of the present block out like sunscreen our passion for Christ. See, we get blinkers on. And we become one-eyed. Crises that we face, when we're in a crisis, regardless of what it is, it blinkers our ability to see the future. We just get tunnel vision that's focused on the here and now and the present problem that we're in. And it's hard to break out of that and look at the bigger picture and see that the current crisis is just passing, and there is a future reality. That's why the Bible is such a real book. It's such a useful book. It's written by the Lord, who knows us. He loves us. The Bible is a big help when we're struggling. We need to read more Bible. The Lord knows our weakness, and in his word he reminds us over and over and over again how we're to keep on remembering that we are just passing through this fading world on our journey to the eternal reality. So from the passage, let's consider a few things that we need to keep in mind in order to keep fighting against that deadening influence of things that will come against us. Things that if we don't keep resisting and fighting against, they'll quickly dampen our zeal and we end up lukewarm or cold towards Christ. So the first thing I want to run past you is bad behaviour. From this passage we can see that bad behaviour works against our passion for the Lord. Look at verse 1. Peter says there, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind." That's an ugly list, and it works against authentic Christianity. I'm not going to be saying anything radically new this morning. It's just covering the old ground to get us thinking right about Christianity. Christianity is authentic. Our faith is real. It makes a difference in our life. See, we have been born into God's new kingdom. We've been born into his family. We take on his family values. No longer the old values that we held to, they don't work in as children of God. These character traits, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander, they are all the old sinful human traits, aren't they? Jesus accused the Pharisees, best of the best as far as religion goes, of all these character traits. It's just human nature to be like this. Hypocrisy is a very ugly thing. It's hiding the real you behind a religious fake front. It's trying to look good in the eyes of others for all the wrong reasons. Get rid of it. Get rid of the ugly farce. We are to live as authentic and open and genuine Christians. We all struggle. Share your struggles. Christianity is about being open about that, realizing that we're all growing together. We all have problems. We all have sin that we're dealing with. We work with it together. Hypocrisy hides all that, says, "I'm great. Look at my face." Don't be hypocrites. Don't be hypocrites. All these things are so destructive. Behaviour like this will rapidly dampen your passion for Christ if you indulge in them. None of them belong to God's family values. None of them are going to make it into his kingdom. Our role here now as Christians is to get rid of them. It's not easy, but as people who have tasted that the Lord is good, as people who want to be real and honest and truthful and loving and kind, get rid of those things. And the way we do it is to keep Jesus in sight. He died for you, so you can have a good attitude towards people that you wouldn't normally be naturally drawn to. He bled for you, so you can do your bit to love him. Keep Jesus in sight and work at removing bad habits, bad behaviour. Number 2, forgetfulness. Whether life is going great for you at the moment or whether you're in a crisis, we must remember who we are as Christians. Quickly forget, we are aliens and strangers in this world, verse 11. "Dear friends," says Peter, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So here's the test. Christians are to be fish out of water in this world. Is that how you feel? Is that how you're tracking? Do you feel like a fish out of water? Because you should. That means that the more comfortable you are here and the more at home you feel in this world, the more concerned you need to be. Trouble is, with comfort, the reverse happens, doesn't it? Comfort leads to complacency, complacency to sleepiness, and down comes our guard. We are to live as aliens and strangers. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the second half that actually explains what it means. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. What is a sinful desire? It's a craving for satisfaction and life in any other form than Jesus Christ. So if you think that you can achieve the life and happiness that you're after in anything other than Jesus, you're caught up in a sinful craving. Could be success or recognition or security or relationships or wealth or popularity or a thousand other things. When your desire is to get life and satisfaction from something or someone other than Jesus, you're actually living in the grip of a sinful desire that is warring against your soul. And it's like an addiction. It'll just continue to get a grip on you. Sinful desires do that. They war against your soul. It's like an addiction. The more you go after it, the colder you become for Christ. You may even get what you're after, but it won't bring you the satisfaction in the life that you think it will. And your zeal and your passion for Jesus and for his church will diminish rapidly. Avoid sinful desires. Remember, this is not our permanent home. We're passing through. We're aliens and strangers. And the last thing I want to say from this passage, and I think it's rather significant, is avoid unrealistic expectations as Christians. Because when it comes to being vibrant and passionate as a Christian, it's often we see new Christians that sort of display this passion in great quantities, don't we? New Christians have a real enthusiasm for telling their friends about Jesus, for declaring the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his glorious light. New Christians get that, and they get enthused by that, and they want to tell their friends about it, and they have unrealistic expectations. They expect that everyone wants to know about Jesus, but they don't. And the bad experiences and the knockbacks from their former friends, their former non-Christian friends, who don't want a bar of Jesus, actually act like buckets of cold water thrown onto their flame of passion for Jesus. So what happens to the new Christian in this situation? They wise up and they shut up. And that's a bad move. See, that's the mistake of having unrealistic expectations. We aren't to wise up and shut up about Jesus. That's called losing your first love, and that's condemned in God's word. Rather, we need to find, as Christians, our second wind, and we need to keep declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We do this by having realistic expectations. And again, it's keeping Jesus in the picture that really helps us here. I was reading a website on the great thinkers and visionaries of the world throughout the ages. A website that was put together by an atheist. Interesting website. I enjoy looking at things like this. Long list of all this atheist's idea of the great thinkers of the world. Plato, Aristotle, Leonardo da Vinci, Charles Darwin, Stephen Hawking, Bruce Sterling, Richard Dawkins, and down on and on it went. Further down the list was a section on this website titled Villains and Kooks. And in this category was this sentence: all religious thinkers that ever lived for mistaking emotionally charged metaphors for objective reality. That's a realistic expectation that you will face in being a Christian. You'll be written off as a loser. That's the way it works. You'll face opposition from those who don't want to know about Jesus. This week, Fox Broadcasting Company rejected an ad because it had John 3:16 in the ad, just up there on the screen. They rejected it. Don't want to know about Christianity. Don't want to know about the love of Jesus. So we should wise up, but we shouldn't shut up. Rejection is actually something that ought to spur us on as Christians, because it shows that we're on the right track. Notice how Peter encourages these persecuted Christians. See, Peter is writing to Christians that have been scattered all around the world. They have had to flee for their lives. They've had to leave their property behind and run to save their life. How does he encourage them? I mean, how much was their zeal and passion for Jesus going there? It would be burning pretty low, wouldn't it? How does he encourage them to find their second wind? He reminds them of two things. He reminds them of their fantastic salvation and of their amazing Saviour. Verse 4. We come to Jesus, the living stone, he says. What about this living stone? He was rejected by men, but chosen by God. That's an important break in the sentence that happens there, and Peter does it on purpose. He's saying, remember Jesus. Imitate Jesus. He was rejected by men as he offered up the perfect and acceptable gift and sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was rejected. We can expect to experience the same kind of rejection as we offer up our acceptable spiritual sacrifice. What is our spiritual sacrifice? It is us declaring the praises of Jesus in the face of and in spite of the same kind of rejection that Jesus experienced. We don't wise up and shut up. That leads to suppressed, chameleon kind of Christianity. It brings you no joy, and it brings God no glory. We need to wise up. Yes, we do. We need to have a realistic approach to understanding God's perspective on things. And this is what I want you to get. The cross changes everything. The cross reverses everything. The shame of the cross is actually the glory of God. We need to get that. The cross reverses things. Men reject what God classifies as chosen and precious. That means that knockbacks and ridicule are seen by the world as shameful, and they're the things that make new Christians and old Christians want to shut up, but mature Christians don't. As we grow in maturity, we learn about this amazing truth that the cross reverses things and changes things. See, look at verse 6. Very interesting. It's a prophecy about those who put their trust in Jesus. What does it say? It says, the one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. So what does that mean about knockbacks and setbacks and ridicule that you face as you share the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light? What it means is that those things are not shameful. The cross reverses things. Humans classify the cross as humiliating and shameful. God classifies it as glory and honour. So it follows, doesn't it, that if our trust is in Jesus and we're experiencing knockbacks and setbacks and ridicule because we are sharing our faith with others, those things are cross-carrying glory, if you like. They're things that we should rejoice in and press on. See, unrealistic expectations are that we think everyone will listen to us and flock to Jesus, and they don't. Unrealistic expectations result in us being disappointed when we are confronted by opposition and silence. But realistic expectations for a Christian is that what they did to the Master, they may well do to us. But it doesn't matter, because if our trust is in him, we will never be put to shame. So we press on with this realistic second wind, if you like, as Christians, rejoicing and being exceedingly glad when men speak evil of us and persecute us. Why? Because they did that to the prophets, they did that to Christ, and we are following in his footsteps. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad, says Jesus, when people speak evil of you. It's not a shame. That's cross-carrying glory. That's grounds for a party. If you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice. The cross teaches us to reverse our thinking about shame and honour. It's our disregard for the world's concept of shame and honour that actually causes the world to sit up and take regard for the life and message that we share. See, we become a breath of fresh air in a stagnant and dying world when we live like this. So I'm going to finish now. We want to be a vibrant and passionate Christ-centered church community. This will happen by degrees. It'll happen slowly as we allow the overwhelming goodness of God in saving us to sink in more and more. We take that to heart. God has been good to us in Jesus. We need to say that every morning and believe it. Flowing out of that, we need to work and respond with obedience and trust to Jesus. And we need to work in two areas continuously and concurrently. We need to work at getting rid of those thoughts and attitudes and habits that hinder genuine brotherly love and concern for one another. We need to get rid of those things that are breaking down relationships and hurting our fellowship. But at the same time, we need to work at declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We need to do both of those things all the time and together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to save us. Thank you, Lord, that we do not face hell and punishment and destruction as we deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be overwhelmed by that knowledge of our salvation, and that you will not cause us to shut up and say nothing, but that our overwhelmed feeling of love for you will flow out in us sharing the message of Jesus with ever and whenever. We pray that you will help us to do this, and we ask that you'll forgive us, Lord, for when we don't. Please, Lord, help us to be a vibrant and passionate Christ-centered church community. In Jesus' name, Amen.